All right, for those of you who are joining us for the first time this evening, welcome. We are, our theme for this week as VBS is water rescues. And so the elders and I thought it would be good for us to spend our time in the high school and adult class talking about the ultimate water rescue, and that's how God rescues us from our sins by the blood of Jesus Christ in the waters of baptism. On Monday night, we talked about the ministries of John the Baptist and Jesus, looked at all the various teachings and passages that related to baptism in the gospel accounts. Last night, we began working our way through the conversion experiences in the book of Acts. And my approach this week is basically just to take each scripture at face value, see what we can pull out of it, and just kind of work our way through the case for baptism. I'm not intending to look at the type, anti-type relationships. I do think we're going to have some time for that this week, probably tomorrow night into Friday night. And I do plan to spend some time Friday night talking about the common objections to our teaching on baptism. I'm going to entitle that section the What About section. So if, as we're going through this, you notice that there are some things missing from what I'm saying in these passages. It's quite possible that they fit into my plans for later this week. So stay tuned. If you can't be here tomorrow night or Friday night, Mark is posting the audio each evening so you can listen to it as early as about 11 p.m., I would say, each of these nights. So we worked our way down through Acts chapter 16 last night. We talked about Lydia in the first part of chapter 16. Tonight we're going to start with the Philippian jailer. And just to give us a little bit of a warm-up, to get our gray matter moving, let's kind of orient ourselves. Paul is in the midst of his second missionary journey. This is a missionary journey that starts back at the end of Acts chapter 15, he and Barnabas decided they were going to go back and visit all the churches that they had established in the first missionary journey. He and Barnabas, though, Paul and Barnabas had a difference of opinion over whether or not John Mark should go with them. So Paul and Barnabas went their separate ways. Paul took Silas with him and continued on with his intention to visit all those churches he helped start. And along the way, he picks up the young evangelist Timothy in the early part of chapter 16. And then he has a vision that tells him to go to Macedonia. And this is what has brought him to Philippi. He's gone across the Aegean Sea to Philippi. He's found Lydia at the riverbank with some other women who were worshiping God on the Sabbath day. He shared the good news of the Lord with those ladies. And Lydia and her household were baptized in response. That pretty much brings us up to where we left off last night. As the narrative continues in Acts 16, Paul is followed around by a young woman who's enslaved, who happens to be possessed by a spirit of divination. At least that's how the scripture describes it. And this spirit of divination gave her the power to tell fortunes, to predict the future. But the spirit of divination was prompting this young woman to testify that Paul and Silas in this case, that these men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. And she does this for a period of time, so much so that Paul gets a little annoyed with her. So he casts out the demon. Well, that makes her owners a little upset because that's affecting their bottom line, right? They're making quite a bit of money. It's impacting the local economy. And so these men decide to bring charges against Paul and Silas before the local magistrates. And remember that Philippi is a Roman colony. And as a Roman colony, in many ways, was a Rome away from Rome. It was ruled by Roman law. It had all of the Roman customs. The Roman gods and goddesses were worshipped. So we're really seeing Paul coming to face to face, if you will, from real Romans, so to speak. And these charges that are brought against him by the slave owners. They say, Paul and Silas, these men being Jews exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. Of course, one of the customs that Paul and Silas were teaching was that Jesus was the Son of God. Under Roman law, Caesar alone was to be worshipped as God. So to suggest that there was someone higher or greater than Caesar, that Jesus was King of Kings and Lord of Lords, this would have placed Paul and Silas in the crosshairs of the Roman authorities. And that's the accusation, or part of the accusation, that's leveled against them. So they end up in jail. While they're in jail, they're singing hymns, and late in the night, the jailhouse is shaken, the prison doors are thrown open, and the opportunity is given for all of the prisoners to escape. The jailer, waking up and finding all of the doors open, decides it would be better for him to end his life rather than face the consequences for having lost all of these prisoners, because his life was forfeit at this point. If he lost his prisoners, he was going to die the next day anyway, so he figured, I might as well just take my own life. But Paul calls out from his cell and says to the man, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. So let's note a few things in these seven verses. The first thing I'd like to note is the question the man asks Paul. What must I do to be saved? How did he know to ask that question? Well, obviously Paul and Silas were singing hymns, and the question seems to suggest that perhaps at some point while he was under the guard of this jailer, that either Paul or Silas, more likely Paul, had talked with this man about the good news of Jesus Christ. But this man instead wants to know, while earlier he may have rejected it, now he wants to know, what do I need to do to be saved? And Paul's response is, if you believe, which that should take us back to some of the earlier accounts that we've read, right? We've seen believe and be baptized in the example of Samaritans back in Acts chapter 8. What does Jesus say at the end of Mark chapter 16, verse 16? Those who believe and are baptized will be saved. So Paul says you can be saved if you believe. And he begins preaching the word of the Lord. And what's impressive about this man, as we have noticed on so many other occasions prior to this, is he did not wait a moment. As soon as he came to faith in Jesus Christ, he was baptized along with his family. So there was no delay between when this man arrived at a convicting faith and when he was baptized. So once again, when we talk about baptism, it's always within the context of faith, of repentance. Everything's in a package all together. They're not separated out from one another. That salvation is happening at the same time in all of these components. They're all happening simultaneously, so to speak. But what happens after his baptism? You might remember that in the story of the Ethiopian eunuch, after Philip had baptized him, he went on his way rejoicing. And this man rejoiced as well. Isn't it interesting that after baptism, they went on their way rejoicing? It wasn't when they believed, it wasn't when they repented, it was after they were baptized. So after the process had been completed, so to speak. So those are the notable items as far as the Philippian jailer is concerned. I forgot to mention one other thing. If you have questions or comments, I'll try to save about 5 minutes at the end of this evening's presentation for you to speak up. So just write them down on a piece of paper and or hold them in your head, and I'll take those comments a little bit later. All right, so that's the story of the Philippian jailer. And I think, at least for those of you who were here last night or perhaps have listened to the recording from last night, you're beginning to notice a lot of similar elements happening in all of these stories. And of course, the thread that connects them all together is baptism. All right, let's dive into an account that's a little bit more complicated, and that's in the 19th chapter of the book of Acts, and it has to do with the disciples at Ephesus. It's a little bit more complicated because of how this encounter begins, at least Paul's encounter with these disciples. Before we get into Acts 19, though, I think we need to lay just a little bit of groundwork so that we can understand why things unfold as they do in Acts 19. So backtracking just a little bit into Acts 18, verses 24 through 26, we're introduced to a man by the name of Apollos. Apollos was born at Alexandria. And I mentioned last night, I think it was last night, it might have been Monday night. Anyways, Alexandria had a very large Jewish community. In fact, Alexandria was the city in which the Septuagint was translated back in the 3rd century B.C., so there's a large Jewish community in Alexandria, and Apollos has heard something about Jesus. Anyways, Apollos is an eloquent man. He's mighty in the scriptures. He comes to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Now, I've underlined and italicized a couple of the key phrases in here. Notice that Apollos knew the way of the Lord. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, but there was one thing that was deficient in his understanding. He only knew the baptism of John. And if you think back, the baptism of John was only a baptism of repentance. What was missing from the baptism of John? Well, it wasn't in the name of the Lord, and it didn't have what? Who? Didn't have the Holy Spirit, right? Those are important key points to bear in mind as we go through the narrative. All right, so Apollos in Ephesus. So Apollos was preaching Jesus as the Christ. I think we can conclude that from the text. We remember what's insufficient about John's baptism, that it wasn't in the name of Jesus, it did not have the Holy Spirit. And the most impressive thing about Apollos isn't his eloquence. It's the fact that when he understood the way of the Lord better, he changed. That's the most important thing to remember about Apollos. We're attracted by eloquence, we're attracted by charisma. But there was more to this man than just him giving a good talk. He was willing to change his ways when he learned better. And that, I think, is one of the more admirable traits of Apollos, or perhaps the most admirable trait as far as we know. Now, Apollos leaves Ephesus. He ends up going over to Corinth, if my memory serves me correct. And after his departure, Paul arrives in Ephesus. And in 19:1, Luke tells us that Paul finds disciples at Ephesus. Now, the word disciple simply means student. So these are people that Luke calls students, disciples of Jesus. The first question Paul asks them is, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. Now, why was that the case? Well, presumably, these folks had come to a belief in Jesus through the preaching of Apollos. But Apollos only knew the baptism of John. Therefore, what would be lacking as a part of Apollos' preaching? The Holy Spirit. That's why they've never heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. Their response prompts Paul to do a little bit of digging. He starts to question their baptism, and that's when he finds out that they've only experienced the baptism of John. And he tells them that they need to be baptized in the name of Jesus. And like Apollos before them, the disciples were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So these people, like Apollos, when they learned better, they just did what needed to be done. There was no questioning. There doesn't appear to be any arguments. They just went ahead and corrected themselves and placed themselves in the Lord's favor. All right. This leads us to the part of the narrative that I think may begin to kind of help explain why Paul asked the question in 19:2, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? As we talked about, the promise of Acts 2:38 and 39, the promise of Jesus in John chapter 3, verse number 5, is that when we are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So this question, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed, doesn't have anything to do with the indwelling of the Spirit that everyone receives upon baptism, but rather it has to do with the miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit, which leads us to the next verse. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. This is what Paul is asking. Have you received the miraculous manifestation of the Holy Spirit? Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And we can confirm that by going back earlier to something we talked about last night in Acts chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. We noted last night that as Philip was among the Samaritans, he was preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were believing. They were baptized. But it wasn't until Peter and John came down from Jerusalem and laid their hands on the Samaritans that the Holy Spirit fell upon them. Let's reread this. This is Acts 8, 14 through 17. Now, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And as I noted last night, I think this indicates that we have two different gifts of the Holy Spirit. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is given to everyone when we are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, when belief and baptism happen. But this miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit that enabled the church in Ephesus to prophesy and speak in tongues, it was given by the laying on of apostolic hands. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is evident by the fruit of the Spirit. We could read about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, that we can see the evidence of the Spirit's indwelling by the shaping of our character. That as we grow in love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, that as we grow in these things, that's evidence that the Holy Spirit is at work in us. He's producing fruit. That's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But this is different than the miraculous measure of the Holy Spirit, which enabled people to speak in tongues, to heal, to interpret tongues, to prophesy. And you can read about all the various powers that came as a result of the apostles laying their hands on people. You can read about that in places like 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The other thing to note about these two different gifts is that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is a gift for all generations. Whereas the miraculous measure of the Spirit, because it required the apostles to lay their hands on people, it passed away once the apostles were no longer present. So we no longer are able to speak in tongues or to prophesy or to give the blind sight or to cast out demons and all of these incredible things that the first century church was able to do because we no longer have apostles among us who had this gift of being able to pass along the miraculous measure of the Spirit. But all of us, if we have believed in Jesus Christ, if we have repented of our sins and have been baptized in His name, we all have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in us. That is the testimony of the New Testament. That takes us through the book of Acts. And There's still quite a bit of territory to cover yet in the New Testament. So as we work our way out of the book of Acts, we're going to begin working our way through all of the epistles. So Romans through Jude and all the various examples of baptism in those books. Now, I thought about just kind of going through these chronologically. I thought about going through the passages in order of the books as they're laid out in the New Testament canon. But what I decided to do instead was I organized these passages into categories, themes, if you will, that these passages share in common with one another. So rather than work my way through the books in some sort of order, we're going to go through it in a thematic sort of way. I think that's probably the best way to put it. All right. The first theme that we see in the epistles, and this, of course, is an echo of what we've already noted in the gospel accounts in Acts, is the connection between baptism and forgiveness of sins. And not to belabor the point, but just to say it one more time, this is what is promised in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, that repentance and baptism in the name of Jesus Christ leads to the remission of sins. And the first passage that I want to connect together from the epistles that complements Acts 2:38 is a book written by the same man who said Acts 2:38. And that's the Apostle Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22, Peter emphasizes the purifying work of baptism. Beginning in verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him." I went ahead and quoted this whole thing. It's a rather lengthy passage, and it's got some things, it's got some material that has to do with the flood being a type of the anti-type baptism, and we're going to get to that hopefully here in the next couple of nights. So let's just set that aside for a moment. Peter says the flood is a type of baptism. It foreshadows baptism because in the flood we see sin buried under the floodwaters. Water saved Noah and his family, according to Peter. And that's a really interesting way to think of it. What did the water save Noah and his family from? It saved them from the wickedness and the evil that was dominating in their time. It saved them from that. And Peter's point in this passage is baptism is not a ceremonial cleansing. Now, I mentioned that that the Jews later practiced a proselyte baptism, which was largely ceremonial in its meaning, as did the Essenes. But Peter's point is baptism is not the cleansing of the filth of the flesh. As the ESV translates it, baptism is an appeal to God for a good conscience. I've done a lot of looking into how that phrase should be translated. And that's really what Peter means in 1 Peter 3:21. That in baptism, I am asking God, I'm appealing to God to cleanse my conscience. So what this tells me is baptism is an internal cleansing. It cleanses the conscience from the guilt of sin. It's not a bath. It's not a washing off of the dirt of my body. Instead, I am saying to God, I believe in you. I believe in your son, Jesus Christ. I believe he died for my sins. Now please wash those sins away. Cleanse me from the guilt that I feel for the terrible things I have done in my life. Baptism is a cleansing of the conscience. And this is something that's confirmed by the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22, the writer of Hebrews says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The writer of Hebrews says that our evil conscience is cleansed. And this is terribly important in the context of the argument he is making. If we trace his argument back to earlier in chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, he makes it very clear that all of these sacrifices that were offered year after year after year by the Jewish people, it did not cleanse them internally. They looked at these sacrifices of goats and bulls, and they said to themselves, this isn't working. I still feel guilty for my sin. And I understand that this sacrifice cannot take away that sin, which is why he says earlier in chapter 9 that the blood of Jesus cleanses the conscience. So when he comes back to that idea in chapter 10, verses 19 through 21, he tells us that the blood of Jesus gives us access to the throne of God, because our hearts have been sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. And we'll tie this up a little bit more neatly when we talk about type, anti-type here, probably tomorrow night. But it's pretty clear from the context that what's sprinkled is the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what's sprinkled on our hearts. And when does that happen? It happens when our bodies are washed with pure water. What all of this suggests is there is more happening in baptism than the simple act of me going underneath the water. That something is happening on the spiritual plane, that God is doing something for me internally. He is applying the blood of Jesus Christ to my heart. He's washing that heart clean of an evil conscience. This is the forgiveness of sins. This is what God accomplishes in baptism by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's a point that Paul emphasizes again in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 26 and 27. Now, baptism is not mentioned, the word baptism is not mentioned in this passage, but it's implied. Of course, in this passage, Paul is talking about the marriage relationship and how the marriage relationship between a man and a woman parallels the relationship between Christ and his church. And talking about the relationship between Christ and his church, he says that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Christ wants his bride, the church, to be spotless and pure. Paul analogizes the church's relationship with Jesus, with the marriage relationship, and he emphasizes in this passage that Christ wants the relationship between him and his people to be pure. And in this, he alludes to baptism, the washing of water by the word. And what does the washing of water by the word accomplish? Well, it sanctifies and cleanses the church. It sanctifies and cleanses her. So baptism plays a part in bringing the church into a place of holiness and blameless before Jesus Christ. So let's wrap up this theme really quickly. Baptism and the forgiveness of sins. Baptism is not a ceremonial cleansing. In baptism, we appeal to God for a good conscience. blood of Jesus cleanses our hearts when we are baptized, and Jesus purifies his church by the washing of water with the word. All right, so for those folks who say that Acts 2:38 is the only verse that seems to suggest that baptism forgives sins, so therefore that's not what it means, you can just take those passages along with you in your mind. 1 Peter 3, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22, and Ephesians chapter 5, verses 26 and 27. Sorry about that. Had a little bit of a moment there. I'm back with you. All right. Let's talk about baptism as a death and resurrection. Here's the next theme. And this theme, I guess you might say the foundation for this idea, is laid by Jesus in John chapter 5, verses 24 and 25. Again, this isn't a passage that mentions baptism, but I think in this passage, Jesus is laying the foundation for the concept of baptism being a resurrection from the dead. He says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." So notice that those who hear the word of Jesus Christ, hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, and believe in him, these are given everlasting life. And he says such people have passed from death into life. Now, how are we dead? Obviously, we're all alive before this happens. Well, he's talking about spiritual death. We can connect this together with something Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Paul says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." Basically, in those three verses, Paul sums up the first three chapters of the book of Romans. We are all lost. We are all dead in sin. And there is nothing that can save us from that sin within ourselves. So as we think back to the promise of Jesus, the promise of Jesus was those who believe in his word have everlasting life. They've passed from death into life. Outside of Christ, we are dead, according to Paul. And so we connect in with all of this, Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. In Colossians 2, 11 through 14, we actually see the role of baptism in the spiritual resurrection that we experience by faith in Jesus Christ. In Colossians 2, beginning in verse 11, he says, "In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Now again, we're going to get into the whole idea of circumcision being a type of baptism. We'll explore that more thoroughly here probably tomorrow night. So we'll set that aside for just a moment. Circumcision foreshadows baptism because baptism puts off the body of the sins of the flesh. And as Paul emphasizes in this passage, we are dead in trespasses before baptism. We are alive together with Christ afterwards. And it's in baptism that all trespasses are forgiven in Christ. Again, this is the work of God. This is something that I think, was it here or someplace else? No, I think this was someplace else. So, sorry, let me say this. It is terribly important for us to understand that baptism is a deed. It is an action that God commands us to do. But let us never forget that this one small thing that we do, this one small thing that we do is dwarfed by the amount that God does for us in baptism. Baptism is the working of God. Not our working, the working of God. Because God unites us with the death of Jesus in baptism, and he raises us up to walk in newness of life. It's the work of God. Yes, it is a deed. It's something that I am called to do. And if you want to call it a work, I'm not going to bicker with that point at all. It is a work. But let us never lose sight that it really is the work of God that is done for us in baptism. Now, Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14 is paralleled by something Paul says to the Romans in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 7. I don't remember who I was talking with the other night. It definitely was here. Someone mentioned to me how they had conversations with people about the book of Romans, and people have made the statement that baptism's not in the book of Romans, which is kind of a strange thing considering what's said right here. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 7. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Now in this passage, Paul does say that baptism is a symbol. He calls it a likeness, a figure, a representation. But baptism is more than just a symbol. Paul says we are baptized into Jesus, by which he means we are baptized into his death. And remember, we're talking about baptism under the theme of baptism as a death and resurrection. So we are baptized into Jesus. We are baptized into his death, which means we must be outside of both of those prior to baptism. We also in baptism die with Jesus. We are buried with him. We are raised with him. All of those statements imply a participation. These are happening together at the same time. Before baptism, we were dead. After baptism, we are alive. Before baptism, we were slaves. After baptism, we are free. So baptism is a death and a resurrection. Jesus promised life to all those who believe in him. We are dead in trespasses and sins. Those who believe in him pass from death into life. We die to sin, we are raised to life in baptism, and in baptism we are baptized into his death. We die, we are buried, and we are raised with him. So baptism is between death and resurrection and between slavery and freedom. All right, so we've talked about how baptism and the forgiveness of sins is connected together in the epistles. We've talked about how the epistles place baptism under the theme of a death and a resurrection. There's another theme. Baptism unites us with Christ and his body. In baptism, we find unity both with the head and the body. And we go back to Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 7. We're baptized into Jesus. We're baptized into his death. And as I said just a moment before, before baptism, we are outside of Christ. After baptism, we are in Christ. We died with him. We are buried with him. We are raised with him. All this indicates our participation. And in this, we are united together in the likeness of his death. So it's in baptism that we are joined to the death of Jesus Christ. I cannot be joined to the death of Jesus Christ apart from baptism. This is the moment when my faith becomes reality, when my faith becomes a living faith, when my faith unites me with the death of Jesus Christ. It's in baptism. Also along this idea of unity in Christ is Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 28. In this passage, we see that in Christ, all of us, regardless of our gender, our nationality, our socioeconomic standing, we are all one in Christ Jesus. As he says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized in Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Remember, we're talking about unity. I forgot to put my bullets into single appearances here. My bad. So we're all one in Christ Jesus. Paul says it's by faith in Jesus Christ, which should take us back to Mark chapter 16, verse 16, that if we believe in Jesus and are baptized, we will be saved. Notice also in Galatians 3 how we are baptized into Christ, which is the same thing he says in Romans chapter 6, verse 3. And in baptism, we put on Christ. This is why I think it's so important for us to always remember that it's only people who have been baptized into Christ who have the right to call themselves Christians. Because this is when we put on Christ. This is when we become a part of his body. And of course, he emphasizes the unity, the oneness that we have in Christ Jesus. And just to chase a rabbit real quick, let me just say this one thing. In saying there is neither Jew nor Greek or slave or free, there's neither male nor female, Paul is not eliminating these distinctions in any way. What he's saying is when it comes to our fellowship with one another in Jesus Christ, when it comes to our adoption into God's family, when it comes to the inheritance that God gives us, we are all equal in the eyes of God in terms of what we receive from God as far as spiritual blessings are concerned. Now, while we might have different functions within the body of Christ, we have the same value. We are all one in Jesus Christ. That's what he means by that statement. So we're all brought together through baptism into one body. And this is something that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. This brings us full circle around to the role of the Holy Spirit in baptism. One of the things that the Spirit does in baptism is he brings us into one body. He connects us together with the head and with one another. So the emphasis in this passage is on unity, how we have many members, many different functions, but we all are a part of one body. And it's by one Spirit we are baptized into one body. Notice that word into. That's happened in Galatians 3, Romans chapter 6, and it happens here as well. When we receive the Spirit in baptism at this moment, it's when we are placed into the body of Christ. Before baptism, we are outside the body. The Spirit puts us into the body of Christ. And that should take us back to what Jesus says in John chapter 3, verse 5. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. The body of Christ is the kingdom of God. And you have to be born of water and the Spirit in order to enter it. So in baptism, the Spirit puts us into the body of Christ. Now, one final passage. I think this is the final passage about unity. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6. Paul urges us to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Paul urges us to keep the unity of the Spirit. And he says this takes real work. It takes real work to keep the unity that the Spirit has brought us together into. We have to make real sacrifices in order to secure this unity. The New American Standard tells us to preserve the unity of the Spirit. The ESV says to maintain the unity of the Spirit. And in this passage, we see one faith, one body, one Spirit, and one baptism. Again, underscoring the idea of unity. We are all one in Christ Jesus. All right. I think this is my last theme here. I think. Can't see that far ahead. I'm going to go 5 more minutes, and then I'm going to open it up for questions and comments. So if you've got one, be thinking about that, because I'll be calling on people here in just a second. All right. In baptism, we are adopted into God's family. This should take us back to Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29. I read 26 through 28. I'd like you to know this verse 29. It's the last sentence down there. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Paul says we are all sons of God. And in saying that we are all sons of God, he says there is neither male nor female in the body of Christ. The reason why he calls all of us sons is because sons are the ones who receive the inheritance. And that's what he's helping us understand, that in Jesus Christ, everyone is adopted into God's family. Everyone receives the same inheritance. So if you believe in Jesus and you are baptized, you're a child of Abraham. You're an heir of the promise given to Abraham. You are adopted into the family of God. And he continues on in chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, talking about this adoption. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So in baptism, the Spirit of God is placed in our hearts, and it's by the Spirit of God that we cry out to our Father, that we have a relationship with Him, that we can communicate with Him. And we are made an heir of the kingdom of God, transformed from slaves of sin, because that's what we were. If we lived under the law as Jews, or if we lived without the law as Gentiles, we were slaves of sin. But we've been taken out of that position and we've been adopted into God's family, made a son of God through Christ. This is something that Paul talks about also in Romans chapter 8, verses 15 and 16. He says, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified together. We are no longer slaves. That's something he said in Galatians 4. He reiterates it in Romans chapter 8. And if we go back to Romans chapter 6, we find the moment at which we were liberated from slavery. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. We are changed from slaves into sons in the waters of baptism. Because baptism plus the Spirit gives us freedom from sin, and baptism plus the Spirit adopts us into God's family. By it, we are adopted into God's family. There's one more passage that I'd like to connect together with the idea of adoption. And it's not going to be entirely apparent why I'm going this direction from the outset, but I'd like to connect together some dots here for you this evening. Let's see if I can explain it and in a way that's easy for you to understand. So in 1 John chapter 5, verses 5 through 8, John is talking about Jesus as the Son of God. And he says, who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. Now, just to be clear, what John is saying is three witnesses testify that Jesus is the Son of God. The water, the blood, and the Spirit. Keep that in your head. At his baptism in Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, you'll recall he immediately comes up from the water, the heavens are open, and the Spirit of God descends like a dove and rests upon him. And upon all of this happening, a voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." In this occasion, we have two elements testifying that Jesus is the Son of God, the water and the Spirit. And how do we know that? Because the voice of God tells us. Water and the Spirit testify that Jesus is the Son of God. John the Baptist also testifies to this. "I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and bore witness that this is the Son of God." John is recalling what he witnessed at Jesus' baptism. He baptized Jesus, and then what did he see? He saw the Spirit descending on Jesus. And he remembered what he had been told by God, that this would be the one who would baptize with the Holy Spirit. And what did all of this lead John to conclude? Jesus is the Son of God. Now, why did he draw that conclusion? Based upon the water and the Spirit. The water and the Spirit. So where's the blood? Well, here's a possibility. John chapter 12, verses 27 and 28, as Jesus is nearing the end of his earthly ministry, he says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." Now, what is it that's troubled Jesus' soul? What is the moment that he's been brought into the world to accomplish? It's his crucifixion, right? That's why Jesus is troubled. And so he cries out to God, "Glorify me." And the voice of God responds, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The voice of God says, "I will glorify my Son by the blood that he shed." So connecting this back with 1 John chapter 5, verses 5 through 8. The blood, the water, and the Spirit testify that Jesus is the Son of God. And I don't think it's coincidence that as we look at the things that testify that we are the sons of God, we see that the Spirit testifies that we are the sons of God. We see the water testifies that we are sons of God. And we also see the blood testifies that we are the sons of God. So just as Jesus was confirmed to be the Son of God by the water, the Spirit, and the blood, so we too are confirmed to be children of God by the water, the Spirit, and the blood. All right, I got 5 minutes, I think, maybe. Marty's got the microphone. Marty's almost got the microphone. Any questions or comments? Raise your hand real slow and we'll get to you. Any questions or comments?
Yeah. To start with, yes, I have a question.
Go ahead.
Acts 19.
Yes.
Paul arrives there and asks these people, "Have you received the gift of the Holy Spirit?" Meaning the miraculous gifts, not the indwelling.
Yes.
So is the expectation that everyone who was baptized at that time received miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, and they all could speak in tongues, and they all could do these things?
Yeah. I think so. I think probably what Paul was asking, in a way of asking it, was, has another apostle been through here?
Okay, I will dwell on that a while.
You're going to dwell on that one a while? Okay. I think it was the expectation in the first century that those who had been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, if an apostle was present, they would lay their hands on them so that they could receive the miraculous manifestation of the Spirit. No, their baptism was invalid because they've been baptized with John's baptism. Yeah. Okay, Lucas is... Go ahead, Lucas.
I think Anna just answered it.
Okay.
So, your last sentence. It was about Acts 19.
Yeah.
And I always interpreted that question to be about the indwelling, because if they were with John's baptism, that means it wasn't baptism with the Holy Spirit, and by the verses we just went over, our baptism now in Jesus includes the Spirit. So I just always interpreted that as meaning, as him questioning whether or not they received the indwelling of the Spirit because they did not have that baptism at that time.
Yeah, but he didn't even know what baptism they had. So that's what leads him to ask, well, then into what were you baptized, right? So I think he probably assumed that they had been baptized in the name of Jesus. Therefore, they would have received the indwelling of the Spirit. So that's why I think, I mean, I may not be right, but that seems to be where that's heading, at least in my estimation. Okay, very good. I thought I saw another hand back there. I'm sorry, I don't have my glasses on, so... Alan.
It's Alan again.
Yes. That red shirt.
Two things. First, we started in Acts chapter 16 with the Philippian jailer. Peter mm-hmm. said, hey, all you got to do is believe to be saved. I think that we're seeing a transition in our society, in the religious world, in our society, from saying the sinner's prayer to a faith-based salvation, where we're not even thinking that we need to say a prayer to be saved. We just believe in Jesus Christ and we have salvation. Just something to be aware of as you're doing some evangelistic work. That is becoming a huge trend.
Yeah. Thank you for raising our awareness of that. Yeah. Did you have something else
you
want to add?
Secondly, in regard to the saving power of baptism, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul explains to us what the gospel is. And he tells us the gospel in what it does to begin with. He says it's what you stand in, but it's also what you are saved by in verse 2. And he goes on to say that the gospel is the death and the burial and the resurrection. And so you have to think about baptism in the sense, too, as a reenactment of the gospel.
Thank you.
We are dying to our sins, we are being buried, and we are raised again. And when we do that, then we are saved through that gospel.
Yes, thank you. Thank you very much. Any other questions or comments? Charles, was that hand? Oh, Charles is up here, Marty. Second row, third row. Okay. Second row with people in it. Third row, technically.
And doesn't that connect in, I think it's in Revelations where it talks about those who die the first death, the second death hath no power over them. Talking about the first death being in baptism.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, if we're Christians, we're going to experience two resurrections. We've already experienced one when we believe and are baptized in the name of Jesus, and then we look forward to a second resurrection. And Jesus even teaches that in John 5 as well. He talks about those who believe in him will pass from death into life, but then he goes on to say that the hour is coming when all who are in the graves will hear the voice of the Son of God, and all will rise, some to the resurrection to eternal life, and some to the resurrection for the everlasting condemnation. I'm butchering that paraphrase, but there's two resurrections in that passage as well. So, good point. Very good point. Yeah. Anything else? Other questions, comments? I'm going to ring the bell, Trent, but I'm going to listen to your question. Go for it.
Two bells.
Yes.
So, were all of those that were baptized into John's baptism before Jesus' death, were they required to be baptized again after Jesus' death?
Well, you had to ask that one, didn't you? Boy. I have wondered that myself. And I got to admit, I'm just not sure. Part of me wants to say yes, But part of me could also see the justification for another baptism. I just don't know the answer to that one. I can argue it both ways. It makes sense that they would need to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, but we have no record of it. So I'm just left to wonder myself. So great question. I wish I had a better answer. Marty, can I get that microphone, please? Thank you very much. Thanks, everyone. We'll dive into types and anti-types tomorrow night, Lord willing. Thank you, Marty.